Take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, if you will. We've been looking at the tabernacle, and we have moved inside. Last week, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, and this week, I want to look at some things that really have to do and pertain to the Ark of the Covenant. You see, there's something that went inside of the Ark, and then also something on top of it. So, the Lord, having already told Moses how to build this box that he gave him, he proceeds to give him instructions now for what to put in it and how to make it. We look with me at verse 16 of chapter 25 and following. I'm going to read a little bit of an extended. We're not going to go line by line on this, but I hope that you will see and understand what the Lord is getting at here. Verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof." Verse 20, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel." What's a cherubim? Cherubims are special angels. They're mentioned almost 100 times in the Old Testament. They first get mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where they're charged with guarding the tree of life. This seems to show their function from my perspective, what I understand. Unlike some of the other angels, they're not messengers. They remain in God's presence. You know what they're doing? They're denying access to God by anything unholy. I look at them this way. They're the palace guards for the King of Kings. Today, cherubims are usually rendered how? Little fat babies with wings on it. Happy little faces. But I'll tell you something, that's not how the Bible describes them at all. Cherubims are really quite serious. But wouldn't that be what you expect from someone with that job description, doing exactly what they're doing? You don't have to turn there, but you can. I'm going to read a little bit of an extended description of a cherubim out of Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 5. "Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their 4 sides, and they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. They 4 also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. 2 wings of every one were joined one to another, and 2 covered their bodies." Ezekiel goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, "And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, 1 wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his 4 faces. Let me give you one last verse out of Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20. "This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were cherubims." Ezekiel helps us understand the Ark of the Covenant. Some scholars say that Israelites borrowed these really iconic creatures, these incredible beings from Egypt with their sphinxes that are part human and part deity. But cherubim are not borrowed from any other culture. They're not imaginary. This is a description that Ezekiel has given us. And if heaven were to open up this morning so that we could see God on His glorious throne, do you know what you'd see? You'd see God enthroned above the cherubim today. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved." The psalmist writes again in Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Hezekiah prayed a prayer that gave understanding, or at least shows us that he had understanding of where God is. 2 Kings 19:15, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." That's a powerful prayer. We might come back to that at some point in our study on prayer on Sunday nights. And so, what this tells us is that the Ark of the Covenant was an earthly symbol of a heavenly reality. It covers, its cover was three-dimensional, and it's a picture of a scene for heaven where God is now surrounded by His holy angels, and the cherubim on the ark simply represented those angels beneath God's throne. They're not borrowed from some other culture, some other religion. They are simply revealed by Almighty God. Now, God does not seem to have told Moses exactly about the four different faces or exactly what they look like, but it certainly, He gives them enough to build that ark with their wings covering over the ark. And above these cherubims, who the writer calls, turn your Bibles just real quick to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat," of which we cannot now speak particularly. But I want you to think about that, the mercy or the cherubims of glory. It's the very presence of a holy God. And this explains why the cherubim lowered their gaze. They weren't looking up. They were looking at the ark rather than up to God. They were bowing in God's presence. This is a worshipful pose that they are going to be struck in. What was above the cherubims? And that whole description that I read, you might have missed it. Probably not, though. There's nothing above the cherubims. It had Moses fastened something to put in the place where God is supposed to be, I'm sure it would have become another idol in what would become a long list of idols that the children of Israel had worshipped. Instead, the space between the cherubims, it was left empty. But left empty on purpose, because it was going to be filled with the very living presence of God. This is where Moses is going to meet with God and receive His commands. Another name for the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. In Exodus 29, we're not there yet, but in verse 42 it says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee." Again in chapter 30, verse 36, "And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy." The specific place where Moses went to meet with God was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. There, between the cherubim, was the glorious presence of a holy God. Numbers 7:89 reminds us that when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with Him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. Now, we said before that the law was all about pushing the people away from God, but I hope you understand that the tabernacle now was intended to bring them close back to God. The tabernacle was all about gaining access to God, the God who was sitting above the cherubim. Now, there was not only was the cherubims there, and God was above the cherubims, there was something below the cherubims. It was the table of testimony. That's to say, the two tablets containing the words of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 31:18, we are reminded that he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, two tables of stone written with the finger of God. This explains why the ark is called the Ark of the Covenant. It held the terms of God's relationship with his people inside of it. Two complete copies, I believe. One was for the children of Israel, and one was God's copy, but he didn't need his copy. And so they were placed right there for them, really, because then as God gives them these copies, it makes them responsible to uphold their side of the covenant. But here's the problem. They couldn't. They couldn't keep their side of the covenant. They said, listen, we'll follow those laws. We'll do what you expect of us, God. And so God was above the ark, enthroned between the cherubim, and the law was below the cherubim. You think, the more I study the children of Israel, the more I realize we're like them. We see how completely we break God's commandments. We see how that we set up idols in our lives, even like they did. We serve other gods. We don't do what he expects us to do, and we do those things he doesn't want us to do. It's called sin. It's called sin. The Bible is clear in the book of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not a matter of wondering, have I sinned against God? It's a matter of, what am I going to do with that sin? Because each and every one of us has sinned against a holy God. So what was in the ark? The tables of testimony. Could that save them? No. It could only condemn them. Likewise, we are condemned when we break God's law. You say, well, I thought God was a God of love. We'll get there, but you have to first understand that he is a holy and righteous and perfect God. And anything out of that holiness, he cannot condone and will not condone. He'll not just say, well, it's this person and they're trying hard. No, it's not about that. It's about whether or not you're perfect. You cannot be perfect. So we all have sin. Now, what's exciting about this study is what this place where the cherubims are, where God is going to reside in that sense, where he's going to make himself known. It's called the mercy seat. Now, the word seat, I do not think refers to a chair or a throne. It's more like a place. Kind of like Shelby is the county seat. It's a place of power and authority for the Cleveland County, that is. That's where all the government is for the county. And so that really is talking about the mercy seat. It's the seat of authority or power of God, not a throne. The mercy seat was the place where mercy was found, the mercy of forgiveness of sin. Now, the mercy seat was only used one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. The ark's cover was used in making atonement for sin. For the high priest offered the sacrifice for his own sins. The law says in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "And Aaron shall bring a bullock, the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. He couldn't be any more clear in that to say that before the high priest could ever make atonement for anybody else's sins, he had to be right with God. And the only way that he could be right was through the sacrificial death of that bull, and then the blood. The death of that bull wasn't enough. The blood had to be sprinkled onto the mercy seat. In verse 14 it says, "And he," talking about Aaron, "shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his fingers seven times." And then, after he made atonement for his own sin, the priest offers sacrifice for the nation of Israel. I know I'm reading a lot of Bible today, but I hope in your mind you're putting some things together about the salvation that God offers for us today. In Leviticus chapter 16, it says in verse 15, "Then shall he kill a goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." In verse 16, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." You see, when the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, this showed or was an illustration of sin being forgiven, that atonement had been made. Well, it certainly is talking about a covering, right? And that's what I would say. The people were covered. If I were to word it another way, I'd say this: the sacrificial blood protected them from the wrath of God, from the consequences of their sin. The position of the atonement cover above the tables of the law makes clear what's being covered, and that's the penalty of the sin. And so you have the law in the covenant covered by the mercy seat, and above that, God resting or sitting in that, he is present above the cherubims there. And so as God looks down, rather than seeing the law or the penalty of the law that the children of Israel deserve, what does he see instead? The blood. He sees the blood on the mercy seat. You see, in between came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered the transgression and turned away the wrath, reconciling the people to God. This was the way that the blood on the ark provided safety from judgment. You know, when God came down in human flesh to dwell with mankind, he would live a perfect life. When he died, he would die for the sins of others. I mean, what is atonement? At his heart, maybe you've heard this before, atonement is at one-ment, making together. Parties that were separated have now become one. And what accomplished this reconciliation for Israel was the blood on the mercy seat. It's not merely the cover of the atonement cover that gave atonement. It was only when the payment that God's divine justice required as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt was made that atonement was actually made. Like what one commentator said, he said this: "The ornate and beautiful atonement cover was not sufficient on its own. It had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices." Now, some people don't like to talk about the blood. Why take the time to study what some might say is a gory Old Testament ritual? Really, what's the point in taking a beautiful golden ark and splattering blood all over the place? The answer is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "And without shedding of blood is no remission." There's no mercy unless there is blood on the mercy seat. God is above, enthroned in His majesty. We are down below, and we are breaking His moral law. We are constantly sinning against Him. And if we are to be saved, something has to come up between us and God. He is perfectly holy, and we are anything but. You know what it has to be? It has to be the blood of the sacrifice, acceptable to God. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. He was offering Himself a sacrifice that was going to be acceptable to God the Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It was a sacrifice of blood, His own blood, precious blood of Christ, poured out for sinners. It's interesting to me, as we've studied the book of Exodus and the book of Hebrews, I can't hardly preach out of one book without bringing in the other. They are so interrelated. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Listen, the whole judicial sacrificial system was a shadow of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us today. Our mercy seat, where the atonement was made and where we can be reconciled to God, is the cross where Jesus Christ shed His own blood for us. The New Testament often describes the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the terms in terms of a mercy seat. It says that Jesus came to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. It says in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. In 1 John 4:10, it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. That's usually where we stop when we quote that verse. But it says, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the root word for all three of those verses that I just read refers specifically to a sacrifice poured on the mercy seat. The cross where Christ died is our mercy seat. It's the place where the blood of an atoning sacrifice reconciles us to a holy and loving God. And that blood comes between our sin and a holy God. The cross is the place where you can find mercy. You know what mercy is at its very basic understanding? Not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. It reminds me of a story that the Lord tells about a man who found mercy. Man was a grievous sinner. He was a tax collector. Now, I'm not saying everybody that works for the IRS is a grievous sinner, all right? That's not what I'm saying. But in this story, this man had extorted people. He had swindled many people out of their money. And I think he had no thoughts that he could ever receive mercy from God. Have you ever been in a place like that in your life? You thought, I don't deserve God's mercy. Well, if you think that, you're right. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. But this man, he was searching for God. He was longing for forgiveness from God. So he went in to the temple to pray, and he stood. In my mind, he's off in the shadows, not in public, not really a public demonstration, but he lowers his eyes. He won't even raise them to God, and he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, when you look at that, the idea is, God, be mercy seated to me. What's interesting is it also carries a article right there, definite article. He says, the idea is, be mercy seated to me, the sinner. He didn't think of anybody else being more of a sinner than he was. He understood what the ark symbolized. That man would have been standing in the temple, probably not very far from the Ark of the Covenant. He started his prayer with God, who is enthroned in holiness above it. And he ended his prayer with himself, the sinner who had broken God's law. But the question remains, is there any hope that he would find forgiveness? If so, something had to come between him and God. That something was the mercy of God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. How do we get this mercy? Well, it's the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This tax collector had the right view, the right perspective. He understood that without Jesus Christ, without the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no hope. My friends, you and I have no hope without the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by putting your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you, depending upon his finished work to pay for your sins. Do you have a better... I know I'm looking at a lot of Bible students out here. And I don't mean college students. I mean people that love the Bible, that study. But I hope today, if you didn't learn something new about the whole plan of salvation, that you are reminded that this plan was from the beginning of the foundation of the world. And God had revealed a part of it to the Jews at this mercy seat, having the table of the law below and the place for God to reside above. And in between those is the mercy seat. And this morning, we realize that we have access to that mercy seat because of what Jesus Christ has done. Hey, my friends, if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to know we still need that mercy. We've not reached sinless perfection, and we won't in this life. And so we can invoke 1 John 1:9. We can go to God, and we can ask Him to forgive our sins, and we can have that right fellowship with Him. You see, once you have God in His place, and once you know where you are in relation to God, and you have that mercy, you can just pour your heart out to Him. You just talk to Him as a friend doth a friend, like Moses did. If you're here today, and you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, you say, if I were to die right now, I don't know. If I'd go to heaven, I mean, I'm a pretty good person. It's not based on how good you are. You say, I do good things. It's not based on how good or nice or how much you've given to the church or been a church member. It's based on one thing. Has Christ's blood been applied to your sin? Have you received the mercy of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It's what you do with Jesus that will determine where you spend eternity. Oh, this morning would be a wonderful time to choose Christ and receive forgiveness and eternal life in Him. If you are a child of God, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, first of all, I want to encourage you, be grateful for the mercy. Understand that God's plan has worked perfectly, just as He ordained it so many thousands of years ago. So be grateful, be thankful, and then spend time with God. Because of that mercy, we have access to the throne room of grace. Let's utilize the privileges that we have as His children this morning. Let's pray.